On December 2nd, 1956, there was a group of New Yorkers who were trying to forget their pre-holiday worries. And as they filed into the Paramount Movie Theater in Brooklyn, there were some moviegoers sitting there. They were weighed down with Christmas packages obtained that afternoon as they had shopped. And others carried briefcases, the contents of which they were hoping to escape just for a couple of hours during a time of watching a movie. Then suddenly at 7:55 p.m., a bomb ripped apart the theater. And when the smoke and panic cleared, six people were injured. Three of those injuries were very, very serious. And the bomber himself would soon write later, it was by the hand of God, quote unquote, that nobody had been killed. Everyone knew who to blame for this attack. It wasn't a surprise. He was known as the Mad Bomber, or FP, as he had signed his mysterious and eerie letters. He'd been planting bombs in New York City for the past 16 years. Unfortunately, neither the public nor the police believed he could be stopped before someone was eventually killed. And this is 1956. Weren't the 50s supposed to be the age of innocence, the age of fun? That's always how I see it depicted on TV, right? I guess not. That's when they called on a man named James Brussels. He was a New York psychiatrist. They knew they needed his help. And so he used some new techniques, some interesting cutting-edge tools, some of them that are commonly used for what we know today as criminal profiling. Criminal profiling. Back then, no one knew what it was. But you see, the bomber had left 32 explosive packages from across the city over about 8 years or so. And reviewing this huge case file, the photographs, the number of letters the suspect had mailed over that time frame, Brussels suggested to the police that there were several factors they could be looking for as they try to find this man. One, he was going to be a heavy man. Two, middle-aged. Three, foreign-born, Roman Catholic. Also, he would be single. He lives with his brother or sister. And then he added this. When you find him, chances are he'll be wearing a double-breasted suit. Buttoned. Now you can imagine the police, they're like, okay, buddy, thanks. Thanks for sharing. And they're thinking, no, let's go find this guy. This is not helpful. You know, appreciate the thoughts. Anyway, he also went on to kind of talk about some other character traits of this person. He said, this man responsible for the crimes, he's a paranoid man. He hates his father. He is obsessively loved by his mother. And he lives in the state of Connecticut. And the fascinating thing was when the guys finally did find the Mad Bomber, Brussels' statements were amazingly accurate. The similarities were just profound, even down to the double-breasted suit. And by the way, it was buttoned. The whole investigative technique of criminal profiling has recently become very, very popular. In our day and age, there's books that come out on it. The media loves it. Several TV series have spun off. You know, there's a lead detective, right? He profiles this person and goes out and finds the bad guy and then gets him and brings him in. And all these little deductions are made. And we're like, oh, wow. Really, the Federal Bureau of Investigation has developed forensic methodology to such an extent that they can now accomplish today what years ago would be seen as impossible. In real life, obviously, it's not like it is on TV. And that's one thing that's actually frustrating for law enforcement now. Because people think, oh, well, they did it on TV, so they must be able to do it here. And it's just not the same. But nonetheless, the techniques have been proven to work. And really what they do is they take a list of personal, mental, behavioral characteristics that are associated with known perpetrators of a certain type of crime. And then they take those characteristics and then try to apply them to the crimes that are being committed currently. And the reason it really does work is that there actually are patterns, geographical patterns, personality patterns, and they're able to establish those things and find people. You know, the Bible also does some criminal profiling, but it does it in a different type. It profiles men who sneak into the church for the purpose of destroying it by the way of false teaching. And these are serial killers of a different kind. They are enemies from within the church. And for the past couple weeks, we've been studying the book of Jude as it uncovers some of the common traits of these very deadly enemies. If you haven't already, if you'd please turn to the book of Jude. Over the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at verses 3 through 16. And I'm just going to read it for us now so we get the big picture before we dive into our section for today. Jude says this beginning in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. We've been examining three facts about false teachers so that we can recognize them, expose them, and evade their damaging schemes. Three facts about false teachers so that we can recognize them, expose them, and evade their damaging schemes. In our journey thus far, we've seen that firstly, they're covert. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. He calls to the people, he says, "My dearly beloved people, I'm writing you a letter of warning. You need to be careful. You need to be aware. Something's going on here. Because there is an urgent situation that's come up. These men have crept in. You don't even see them. You don't even know they're there. And yet they are there for the purpose of destroying the people of God. And so because of that, I appeal to you, agonize for the faith. The once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. The specific doctrine given by the apostles to the people of God. So that they would know what it is to be saved and rescued from the death that comes from sin. But secondly, we also saw last week that these false teachers, they stand condemned. And we saw that in verses 5 to 7. They stand condemned just as unbelieving Israel in the second portion of verse 5. They stand condemned just as certain fallen angels described in verse 6. They stand condemned just as the cities of the Jordan plain, found in verse 7. And so today we continue to look at the third fact about false teachers. And we find this: they live corrupt. So they are covert, they stand condemned, but they live corrupt. And we're going to see this corrupt living exemplified in four areas. They are corrupt in their daring, verses 8 to 11. They're corrupt in their description, verses 12 to 13. They're corrupt in their doom, verses 14 and 15. And they're also corrupt in their drive. And that's in verse 16. So first, let's look at they're corrupt in their daring, verses 8 through 11. You'll note that verse 8 begins with, "yet in the same manner." Now that little Greek word's been traced throughout this entire section so far. It's pointing back to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And you'll notice also that there's a certain tone to this one phrase, "these men." It keeps repeating over and over again, "these men, these men, these men." We see it in verse 8, we see it in verse 10, we see it in verse 12, we see it in verse 14, and we also see it in verse 16. It's very, very pointed. He's identifying these certain individuals. And he goes on to say, "yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming." And you think, what is dreaming? What does he mean by that? It doesn't seem to be the actual physical state of sleep. It just wouldn't make as much sense. Really, what's happening here is he's saying these guys live in the realm of unreality. Their perverted views and their unrestrained conduct make them dreamers that are just living sort of by the arbitrary facts of their own imagination. I just believe this. I think this is so. And they substitute an unreal world for the one that's real. The one that is established by divine truth and divine righteousness. It's interesting, too, that the term for dreaming is a present tense verb. So it's an ongoing state for them. It's not something that happens once in a while. This is kind of where they live. They're just dreamers. And their dreaming leads them into three areas of unrestrained evil activity. Three areas. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. And that's how verse 8 finishes out. So the question would be, how does this kind of living in a dream world result in defiling the flesh? What does that mean? Because they are so out of touch with reality, the text literally reads, "flesh indeed they defile." And because there's the way this is phrased in the Greek, it's talking about the fact that it's not only their own flesh that's defiled, it's also the flesh of others. Some would say, well, what does that mean? Are they polluting their bodies? Or are they polluting their human natures? And it seems obvious that in this context, both of those meanings clearly merge together. To defile is a word that means to dye or to stain or color. So what happens is they've tainted themselves, they've polluted themselves, both in body and in heart. And those two things always overlap, don't they, for all of us? We're creatures that are built with bodies and souls, and we're those that are unified creatures. You can't do something to one and not affect the other. But apparently they were trying to believe something else. And so what happens is that pollution is... The defiling means, in some verses it talks about ceremonial uncleanliness. The idea that these people just weren't clean, were dirty. These false teachers, they pollute themselves. Those of you who are parents, you know what dirt is, right? How often do you wish that OxyClean really did what they say it does in the commercials? And you want to get it out of there. That stain, Just the other day, we got some stains on our carpet, and I was thinking, I got it. Why? It's a rug. It's an area rug. We had guests coming over, and I thought, won't it be great to get these stains out before our guests come? All right, so I used this newfangled Oxy stuff. And, you know, thousands of times in the past, I've used various carpet cleaners. They always say, test a little corner, and I've never had a problem. Right. So what happens, right? We got no time, and I got to go spray, 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 scrub, scrub, scrub. Come back about an hour later. It's like the rug has acne or something. I mean, it's just these... And our guests arrive, and we're like, hello, hi. No, we do not have a pet that just urinated on the rug. Chris tried to clean it today. Isn't that nice? Some stains don't come out. The pollution that these false teachers have placed upon their own souls, only the blood of Christ could take that out. But they're not availing themselves of that, because they've got another agenda. They're after something different. And the description goes on. It says here that they also reject authority. And some try to see this as civil authorities. But the context doesn't seem to indicate that that would be the case. Most likely, because of what we've seen so far, especially at the end of verse 4, talking about denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that the authority referred to here is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that they reject. And also his under-shepherds. And really, it functions well as a parallel with verse 5. We saw the rebellion of the people in the land of Egypt. And so these men also do not submit themselves to God-given authority. Then it goes on to talk about how they revile angelic majesties. And the first question is, who are these angelic majesties? Are they evil or are they good? And it seems that because of the contrast here, we've got a few things to keep in mind. You've got verse 9 as an example of something when it talks about Michael the archangel disputing with the devil. That word at the very beginning of verse 9 is the Greek particle dei. It's a contrast. And so if we are going to, in fact, take this as a contrast, it seems that we're looking at the impudence of mortal men toward good angels when Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even speak to an evil angel that way. That's the strongest contrast we could see between the two. So the references are to good angels. And the word to revile means to blaspheme, to reproach in some way that is injurious to those that you're speaking to. One writer, Green, put it this way, quote, perhaps the undue deference paid to angels in some sections of Judaism produced this revulsion amongst the headstrong errorists. That's a good word, errorists. Right, these false teachers who became disenchanted with the whole notion of angels and regarded such enlightened Christians as themselves emancipated from such primitive ideas. Angels. Perhaps they scoffed at the very existence of transcendent powers. Perhaps the Orthodox reproached them with having fallen in their immorality under diabolical powers, to which they returned a mocking answer regarding such powers. If they existed, they were as utterly impotent over themselves. So then you have the contrast coming up in verse 9. But Michael, it's connected to the previous phrase, but it's something different here. Michael's name really means who is like God. And here, he's really one of the only two angels named in all of Scripture. The other one is Gabriel. That's right. So Michael appears here as a very powerful angel. He's known in other places as the guardian of the nation of Israel. We'll see that in Daniel 10, verse 13, verse 21, and also in Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 10 also describes him as one of the chief princes, or an archangel. So somehow Michael had a dispute with the devil. Yeah, I know. You're thinking, really? Yeah, really. That's what it says. Now, there are several difficulties with this passage. The word devil just means slanderer. And he's the one that is the accuser. And to argue just means to contend or dispute. So somehow, they had some type of an interaction that was a type of dispute. The question is, when did the argument take place? Because we really don't have any other reference to this in all of the Bible. This is it. And the closest thing we could say would be it happened around the time of the burial of Moses' body. And we find that in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, when it says this, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day." So it's very likely that Michael was sent to bury Moses in order to obstruct Satan's diabolical plot to use Moses' body for some twisted and evil purpose. And what would that be? You know, we're not told what the purpose is. We don't know. Some have conjectured that the devil might have used Moses' body as an idol, as some sort of object of worship for Israel. And certainly we can see many places today where bodies are used as relics, religious relics for people to bow down before and worship. That wouldn't be beyond the pale of reason. But here's the thing. There is another reference to this account in ancient literature. It's not found in the Bible, but it is found in the Apocrypha, or a collection of writings from ancient days that are not considered canonical. They are not inspired scripture, but they are a collection of religious writings nonetheless. And so the account of this event is recorded in this non-canonical work entitled The Assumption of Moses. So we don't have a complete copy of The Assumption of Moses. There are portions of copies that are still existent. Many church leaders, including Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and others, indicate that Jude drew his story from that book. So he would say, Jude was reading this, and then he took that from that and put it in here. Others would say that Jude took this account from the oral tradition of the day. So it's a story. It had a lot of currency and a lot of use in oral tradition. And so because of that, it derives from there, and it's, you know, people wanted to talk about what did happen to Moses' body, and this story was circulated. Others would say that the bottom line is the Holy Spirit revealed to Jude what actually took place when Moses had died. You know, honestly, others would say this: Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration told the apostles this. So on the Mount, Moses appeared, and Jesus goes, "By the way, you guys ever wonder what happened to the body of Moses? Let me tell you." We don't need to be concerned. The bottom line is we don't have to be concerned about where Jude got this information. We really don't. Somehow, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write this account. And so we know it's true. And that's that. It's very simple. Lenski put it this way: no matter whence or how an inspired writer obtained his information, the Holy Spirit enabled him to sift out and adequately to present only what is genuine and true. And that's the real point here. So we're not told a lot. All we got is what's in front of us, really. And so we know that this happened somehow. It's interesting that here we find Michael the archangel did not dare to pronounce something against him. And the word for not dare, it's not sort of like Michael was going, "Oh, it's the devil, I'm afraid. I wouldn't dare." Not at all. Michael had battled many times in the heavenly places. We find that in the other accounts in Daniel. So he's not scared. Matter of fact, if anything, I don't know, man. I don't want to mess with Michael. You know, you sort of, woo, he's tough. But really, it's more out of moral considerations. What he's saying is, I'm not going to do this. Why? It's not my place. Michael is saying, it's not my place. And the pathetic thing is that what Michael would not do to a fallen angel, these false teachers will willingly do, because they feel like it is their place. Michael is a created being. He is not going to assume the power or prerogative of God. And so he does not pronounce a railing condemnation. He does not pass sentence on Satan by his own authority. He won't do that. So he says instead, "The Lord rebuke you." Here's the thing. Right here in this phrase, did not pronounce, in verse 9, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but, said the Lord rebuke you. The word but there, that is the absolute strongest contrasting conjunction available in the Greek language. It's not the same as the but in beginning of verse 9. It's a different one. It is completely emphatic. So he's saying, instead of doing this, strong contrast. Michael did something else. He commits himself to God's cause, and he points to God's judgment. It's very similar to the what we see said in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, when it says this, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" That is a beautiful account of the high priest standing before the Lord, understanding perfectly well that he is polluted. He is unclean. He is sinful. And he stands there and Satan's accusing him. And the amazing thing is, the Lord doesn't say in the midst of that passage, "You know what, he's not that bad." Doesn't try to argue that with, you know, it's a given. His robes are filthy. He is unclean. But the beauty of that response there is that he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The Lord who has chosen Israel, the Lord who has plucked this brand from the fire, he rebukes you. And then what happens is he gets washed. And then he gets a clean turban put on his head. It's a beautiful picture. So when you and I are feeling accused because of our sin, because of our unfaithfulness, because of our turning away from God, because of our deception within our hearts, we need to remember something. You and I are brands plucked from the fire. We're dirty, there's no question about that. But because of Jesus, we're made clean. Because of him, we're given clean robes and a clean turban's put on our head. And we dare not listen to the accusations of the evil one. Anyway, the response of Michael the archangel here reveals that the shocking arrogance of these evil men who revile angelic majesties is something that Michael himself would never do to an evil angel. Something else we should note while we're here. There's a lot of people walking around binding and loosing demons today, verbally. And I remember, too, growing up and being involved in prayer meetings many, many years ago, back in the 80s. Remember the 80s? Yeah. Big hair. Right, all the music had big snare drums. Right, yeah. That's what I think of anyway. Well, oh, and the colors, neon colors. I never got into that. I never understood that. But anyway, back in the day, in the 80s, I remember being in prayer meetings, and we would do that. We'd be praying, and this guy would all of a sudden stand up, and he'd bind the demon to the north, bind the demon to the south, east to the west, and I'm just sort of like, okay, you know. What is that about? I don't know. I didn't know. I was a brand new believer. Wasn't sure. You do start wondering, what about northeast, southeast? Like, does it cover that? You know, I don't know. But what's happening is there is a misunderstanding of Matthew 18 there. And let's go ahead and turn there now. We just should deal with this because it's something that just comes up a lot. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 18, verse 18. Here we see a description of some really vital things that need to happen in the church. But you'll notice, if you look at the context here, it's not referring to the binding and loosing of demons. It says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So oftentimes this passage will be taken and they'll say, see, we need to bind something on earth and it's bound in heaven. We loose it on earth. But if we just ask a few questions, I think it becomes pretty clear that it's not talking about this. Number one, how long is a bind exactly, if we use it in that way? Is it a 24-hour bind? 48 hours? Who knows, right? Secondly, why would you ever want to loose a demon? Look, I'm not going to be loosing a demon anytime soon. I just, you know, if it's bound, as far as I'm concerned, let's just keep this thing bound, and, you know, that's that. So it doesn't make sense within the passage itself, but it really becomes more clear when we look at the overall context. Start with verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Okay. Verses 15 through 17 are describing what? Church discipline. That's what it's talking about. And what he's saying here is this. You apostles, when you were in the process of church discipline, when you were in the process of making sure that the body of Christ is kept clean, because sin is dealt with in a genuine, compassionate, and truthful way. And when those steps are taken, even sadly, when the time comes for the final step, know this. Heaven agrees with what you are doing. And when that person goes through the process of repentance and turns, and they are welcomed back in, know this. Heaven agrees with what you are doing. It's vital. So context, right? There we are. Context determines meaning, always. In verse 10, we see yet another contrast. Let's go back to Jude, verse 10. We see another contrast with Michael the archangel. He says here, but these. Again, there's that phrase coming up, but these, but these, but these. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. To revile is that word blaspheme again. So it's the same word that's used in verses 9 and 8. Against angels. So the things they don't understand, the word for understand there is the word oida, and it means that they don't know these things in a practical, intimate way. They speak contemptuously of these things because they don't know them. And it's not as if they've never been taught them before. It simply means that the teaching of these spiritual realities is not intelligible to them. It is not vital to them. It is not something they really care about at all. Why? Because they lack the Spirit. They're blind to spiritual realities. Without the Spirit of God, there is no way to even see the truth unless the Spirit himself opens the eyes. I think all of us are familiar, or many are familiar, with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and following. That whole section there describes how the Holy Spirit must be the one to open the eyes of the blind. Help them to see. And without that, they can no more see spiritual reality than a blind man can go about the business of judging a beauty contest. It just isn't going to happen. They can't tell. They don't have the sensory perception to do that. So what happens is these false teachers, they speak abusively. Their verbal response indicates a lot about their inner nature. And so what he's saying is these men are revilers. They continually revile. In verse 10, that verb there, again, it's something they speak, something they say. Jude, much like his brother James, is very familiar with the damage caused by the tongue. And James also, in that epistle, discusses that the tongue frequently does great damage and also reveals what's in the heart. So much of their profile has everything to do with what they say. For these false teachers. So verse 10 continues. They know not something, but then they know something else by instinct. They don't understand, but the things they know by instinct, these things they go after. Spiritual reality are beyond their comprehension, but they eagerly give themselves to these desires of appetite, desires of passion, desires of sensual pleasure. Hebert said this, "One can hardly picture a more gross and perverse state than for the controlling impulses of irrational animals to govern professedly Christian men." So their way of life is simply to allow sort of their instincts to have their way. Their values are fleshly values. The gospel is not what the gospel is as revealed in Scripture. Instead, it's a gospel of flesh, and they pursue it. Jude describes these men, they've lost all sense and all awareness of spiritual things. And so because of this, by these very same things, they're destroyed. That's the end of verse 10. It means to ruin or to corrupt. The sad thing is this. They're destroyed because a life guided by standards of just passion or standards of lust or desire always results in destruction. The very things that these men enjoy, the very things that they freely give themselves to, are the very things that corrupt them and ruin their lives. And sadly, ultimately, it will end in eternal ruin. And so he says in verse 11, "Woe to them!" And that word it's the prophetic shotgun just being taken out and aimed. Every time a prophet in the Old Testament wanted to say something that was bold, he would say the word, "Woe!" And so here, Jude does the same thing. Woe to them. It's an emotional outburst. Jesus used this term. We see also in Revelation during judgment scenes there, it's used. And the interesting thing is there's no verb in that phrase, so it even makes even more of an exclamation. And then he gives three examples from scriptures from the Old Testament, three examples of others who have gone in the same way. The first example he uses is of Cain. The second example he uses is Balaam. And the third example he uses is Korah. Why did he pick those three of all the three? What a cast of characters, huh? I'm going to pick three people that these guys are just like. Okay, I'm going to pick Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Well, if you know anything about those three, you know something. You don't want to be compared to them. That is not a good place to be. Cain is known as the first murderer. Cain was the first willful unbeliever who turned away from God and who decided to approach sacrifice in a way that pleased him rather than the way that pleased God. What's Balaam known for? Balaam was the one who prostituted the service of God for money. That's what he wanted to do. He was a man who was very covetous. He was a man who was prepared to sin to gain a reward. He was an evil man. And he was also about the business of teaching others how to engage in that same kind of evil. So Jude's saying here, these wicked men, in their own day, are ready to leave the way of righteousness just to get some more money, to gain something. And their heresy, a guy named Summers says this, was the failure to recognize that nothing can be economically good if it's morally bad. They didn't see that. And then we see Korah. Korah's rebellion is found in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 35. And there what they did, again, there's a rejection of God-appointed leadership. So there Korah rejected Moses and Aaron. And he said, he and those who followed him, "So who put you in charge anyway, Moses?" And the result of his opposition was what? All the leaders of the rebellion and their families were swallowed up by the earth. Korah questioned, he challenged, and challenged God's wisdom in appointing Moses and Aaron as leaders in Israel. And so Jude's adversaries, presumably they're rejecting apostolic leadership and teaching in the church. And in comparison with Korah and his followers, they're going to perish because of God's judgment in the same way. It's interesting to see here also that Jude is so positive about the consequence of their actions that the verb to destroy is put in the past tense. It's as if it's already happened. That's how sure he is of their judgment. It's as if the gavel has already fallen on these men. We see the word destroy used also in another passage, even in a similar light. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. It says this, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, sometimes people will take that passage and say, oh, it's talking about our bodies. But if we look at the context there, it's not. It's talking about the church. All of the pronouns there are plural. You all. You all, together, are the temple of God. And if anyone, in other words, if anyone tries to hurt or harm a local body, God will destroy that man. That's what this is saying. That's intense. It's made more intense by the fact that in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 3:17, the two verbs for destroy are put right next to one another. So if any man, the temple of God, destroys, destroy him, God will. So it's destroy, destroy, right next to each other. So sadly, the three pictures here in Jude describe the career of these men as just plummeting, falling in ever-increasing velocity. There's sort of a crescendo happening through the phrase. And we see from that error and apostasy, they are never static. They lead people to a precipice, and then they lead them over the precipice, and then they fall to destruction. They're all different aspects of unbelief given by these three examples. Cain was there. He showed arrogance, malice, and the false piety of these apostate teachers. One writer called it the example of religious unbelief. Balaam showed avarice, subversiveness, and a seductive character that these apostates had. It's the example of a coveting unbelief. And then Korah shows a factiousness and a sedition toward rightful authority. So he's the example of rebellious unbelief. But these men have all three characters. Now, as I am describing these things to you, are there any contemporary, modern-day examples that you can think of? I am sad to say there are many. And they're all within the Christian church, so to speak. And many, many well-meaning people even support these false teachers. But every one of the characteristics I've described, we can name several. Benny Hinn. He is probably one of the fastest rising stars in this whole movement called the Word of Faith movement. What's the Word of Faith movement? It's where people believe that you can speak out words and control reality. And if you speak words of faith, the things that you speak then come out of your mouth and impact the world so you can actually control your world by what you speak. That has nothing to do with what faith is in the Bible. It is a form of mysticism. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The sad thing is, if you were to take the books of James Dobson or Charles Swindoll and compare that to the books that Benny Hinn sells, guess who wins? Let's say you combine Dobson and Swindoll's books. Guess who wins? Yeah, it's Benny Hinn. He is one person who, and he says some of the most odd things while he's under the anointing, including the claim that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that women were originally designed to give birth out of their sides. talk about something that doesn't sound like he understands some things. Hinn also admits to frequenting the graves of both Catherine Coleman and Amy Simple McPherson in order to get the anointing from their bones. But somehow, he is widely accepted within Christian circles, isn't he? The Trinity Broadcasting Network, which oddly enough, most of the teaching on there denies the Trinity. I still haven't figured that one out. But the Trinity Broadcasting Network, there's a mainstream Christian publisher, Thomas Nelson. They publish his books. Why? Because they sell. The healings that he's supposedly done, there have been countless research studies done to try to verify one, and not one was. CRI, the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff, we have to commend his work in this area. Talk about a guy standing firm. He's attempted to numerous times try to verify anything, even sitting down with some of these faith healers to try to talk it through. And he says this. He goes, one of the cases involved a man who was supposedly healed of colon cancer. A medically naive person reading the pathology report may well see the notation, quote, no evidence of malignancy, and be duped into thinking that a bona fide healing had taken place. CRI's medical consultant, Dr. Preston Simpson, however, was not fooled by the report. His investigation revealed that the colon tumor in question was surgically removed rather than miraculously healed. In the other two cases, had comparatively serious problems. So he's been trying to see things. You know, and Hank Hanegraaff has taken a lot of heat for taking that kind of stand. And we need to stand with guys like Hank Hanegraaff on this sort of thing. There's one account of Hanegraaff being at the Christian Booksellers Association. I guess some sort of conference. So all these guys get together. So, of course, Benny Hinn's publisher is there, right? And these guys gather around. Well, eventually, Hank Hanegraaff's standing there, and these guys are coming up to him, and they're really, especially when his book Counterfeit Revival came out, which, by the way, is worth getting. They come up to him, and they say to him, how dare you write these things? How dare you? How can you possibly have the nerve to write against an anointed man of God like that? And Hanegraaff's about to try to defend himself, and then out of the blue, R.C. Sproul walks up. Now, those of you who know R.C. Sproul, the guy does not mince words. He looks at these men. He says, you ought to be ashamed of attacking this man for standing for the truth. You should be ashamed. The blood of the martyrs cries out against these men. I don't know how you're going to respond to that. But it's true. Men have died. Lost their lives so that others could know the gospel. Yet these men make a parody of it, all for the purpose of making money. And they make money. And it's been so long since the church in America has been persecuted at all, we have forgotten that anyone has even shed their blood at all for the truth. And it's high time we woke up and stood tall and strong on the word. Because that assures life, not only to us, but also to everyone we come in contact with throughout our days here. And if we don't expose it from within, what are we telling the unbelieving world? Why should they believe? If I'm an unbeliever and I turn on the TV and I see that trash, oh, and you're one of them, you've got nothing to say to me at all. We need to stand firm and stop kidding ourselves and thinking that all these warnings in Jude were for a time long past, because they're not. They're for right now. Verses 12 and 13 describe these men further. there's a continued torrent of description coming here that just overflows, and all these metaphors from nature are drawn in. Sky, land, and sea are ransacked for illustrations of their character, Hebert says. So the first term we see in verse 12 is that they're hidden reefs. This term only occurs here in all the New Testament. And from the time of Homer and on, it meant a rock washed by the sea, or a hidden reef. And it was used to describe rocks that were just under the surface of the water, or maybe even the cliffs that somehow would jut out into the sea. There's some evidence that the term might mean spot or stain, but it actually would harmonize with the other understanding of it being a hidden reef, because when these rocks would appear above the surface of the waters, some sailors would say they look like stains on the water. Hidden reefs. It's quite an image there. Why is a hidden reef so dangerous? Hey, you're in your ship, you're going along, next thing you know, you've run aground. You didn't even know it came. It's too late. It already happened. They talk about the love feast also here. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. That's a meal that was shared by Christians. Sometimes it would include the Lord's table. Sometimes it didn't. The food would be brought together by various members of the church according to their ability. If some had more they could share, they would bring that so that those who had little or nothing could also enjoy the meal together. They would be held in a home, because that's where all local believers gathered at that time. There weren't any buildings like this. It was all done in the house. But these men had no fear. Again, that's a recurring description. They don't fear God. They do not see God as being someone to be scared of or in awe of. And so because of that, they care only for themselves. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. The next description is they're clouds without water. It's like this. They're men of promise, but no performance. They appear on the scene. They've got their skillfully phrased promises of refreshment and enrichment. You follow me, you're really going to find out what life is all about. And then what happens? There's no spiritual nurturing of any kind to anyone. Very much like Proverbs 25:14, it says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Then they're called autumn trees. These are men that are trees that don't have anything on them. See, the end of the fruit harvest in Palestine was late autumn. And so to see trees without fruit at the end of the season illuminates their just complete lack of productivity. These trees have failed to fulfill the very purpose of their existence. They're spiritually barren. These men are completely unproductive. And uprooted is another symbol conveying God's judgment. That comes from the Old Testament repeatedly. Psalm 52:5, Proverbs 2:22, Jeremiah 1:10. Then they're called wild waves. Sort of like the continual rolling surge of the waves. These teachers, they're unrestrained and they're restless in their passions. And what they do is they continually dash themselves against God-ordained barriers of morality and truth. They're always just bucking against them. And so it says they cast up their own shame like foam. It really means foaming out. Foaming out. It's a present active participle. It's an ongoing thing. So their shames foam out into public view, and people see them. And it further degrades the name of Jesus. And of course, the examples we could give today are sadly countless. Time and time again, the public yet again seeing yet another guy claiming the name of Jesus, and yet again defaming, vandalizing his name. Then they're called wandering stars. It's like a shooting star. They're bright at first. They streak across the sky and disappear into the blackness. And that's what's reserved for them, that the blackness. Lastly, we see their doom in verses 14 and 15. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's almost the last. We see their doom. Prophecy of Enoch here is something that is another difficulty we run into because it comes from another apocryphal work. Here we go again. But Enoch, who was he? He's the seventh from Adam. His genealogy appears in Genesis 5, 4 to 20. He was one of great authority. Why? He was described as the man who walked with God. Intimacy with God. I would be so happy if that was on my tombstone. That one phrase. Wow. I just want it to be true. But that was Enoch. And so what does he do? He was one who was taken by God without experiencing death. So this devout man, he's in the reader's minds, he's the model of intimacy, of authority, of a righteous life. And again, early Christian scholars, they assume that this quotation comes from the apocryphal book entitled The Book of Enoch. I mean, you want to look for the Book of Enoch? Let's look. No, it's not there. Why? It's not a canonical book. It's, again, part of those group of ancient religious writings that was not inspired and was not included in the canon. It doesn't mean that Jude accepted the book of Enoch as inspired or that Jude approved all its contents. It only means that under the inspiration here of the Holy Spirit, he, as led by the Holy Spirit, accepted the statement given from that work as true. And the prophecy doesn't really give us any startling new information or data. If you just see how it lays out here, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. The ungodly term occurs many times, so I think it's safe to say that's a theme maybe here. And all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. To convict here is much more than just sort of bringing evidence together or facts, like we would think of in our modern day legal system. It's rather the refuting of the arguments of the guilty and establishing their guilt beyond all doubt. So there's going to be no grounds to appeal this judge. You are not going to be able to find a loophole here. And the godless individuals here, they're convicted. Why? For the words they've spoken. Yet again, it's coming up to words that they're speaking, what they're saying. Harsh things spoken against him. Who is that? Again, we have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, tying us all the way back to the latter part of verse 4. So Jesus Christ, the judge over all, they've spoken defiantly to him. And every one of these speeches is recorded, and they are held accountable for every word. You know, Robert Tilton, when he starts going off in this little thing, I just saw him recently on TV. I thought he was gone. I was kind of hoping he was gone. You know, I was kind of cruising the channels, sort of see if I could prep a little more for Jude, thinking, you know, who's out there? What are they doing? Because honestly, I don't see stuff, and I have no idea what's going on. And lo and behold, kind of like the, I don't know, the gross, slimy thing rearing out of the swamp, you know, there he is, you know, doing the same stuff he's always been doing. Speaking absolute nonsense. You know, I want a $1,000 vow. $1,000 vow. Make that $1,000. You know the Lord is speaking to you right now. Do not nullify his spirit at work within you. Give that $100,000 vow. You know, he looks at the camera and you're just like, oh. Account after account of him taking people's prayer requests that they've mailed into him and just chucking whatever is said on there and grabbing the check. And he wants a $1,000 vow. He wants a $5,000 vow. Why? Because the more you give him, the more God will give you. It is the same old tune, just played on different instruments. Same thing. And so lastly, we come to their drive in verse 16. Jude's verse is, this verse completes Jude's complete denunciation of these false teachers. He points them out. These, calls them grumblers. Interesting word. It's a word that sounds like what it says. So they call it an onomatopoetic word. And it's a complaining, but it's not an outward complaining. It's sort of this subtle inward complaining that results in like murmuring under your breath. Murmur, 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 murmur. Low grumbling. So it usually is used to describe a sort of a whispered discontentedness. I love what Green says, quote, "Whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to begin complaining about something." I think that's a good synopsis right there. Hey, how about you and me? Are you a complainer? You know, you can always pick out 15 things wrong before you can see one thing right. Well, I could sit here and say, well, you know what? Stop complaining. It's not the issue. See, that behavior is revealing that there is a problem with your relationship with God. So rather than just stop complaining, I would say this. Draw nearer to God. And I think you'll see the complaining fading quickly. Because whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to begin complaining about something. And really, complaining is a great evil described in the Scriptures. Philippians 2:14, perfect summary. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't even need to elaborate on that. There you go. That's it. Bottom line. But these guys go on. They also find fault. It's a compound term here. It means to find fault with something, but it also has in it the finding fault with a circumstance, where you're at in life, the place you are by God's providence. So it conveys sort of a dissatisfaction or a fault finding with where God has you in your life right now. And it goes on to say, finding fault following after their lusts. It does sort of connect. They're dissatisfied with their life. They're finding fault. So what do? They turn to their lusts for fulfillment. And then also they speak arrogantly. Again, speech comes up. So they don't speak publicly in order to convey what are sincere inner convictions. Instead, they want to impress other people. So they have great swelling words. That's what the Greek demonstrates here. They want to make themselves appealing to the members of their community. Why? Because their generosity is what they depend upon for their living. Hey, let's give them good words. And then it goes on to say, flattering people. Really, that means to admire faces. And maybe you don't feel like your face is one that could be admired very much. Maybe you do. The point is, these guys don't care either way because they want something from you. So they're ready. They're going to talk to you so that they can reap from you spiritual benefits. So these men, they speak arrogance toward God. They speak flattering words toward the rich. And sadly, you know, we could say this, the fear of God, it drives out the fear of man. But the fear of man completely nullifies or discards the fear of God. So what happens is, whenever man refuses God his rightful place in their lives, men then bring in idols to take his place. Gods of their own making. Galatians 6:7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap." And just as the angels and the unbelievers within Israel, just as Cain and just as Korah, just as Balaam, and just as all the false teachers of today, all of them together, they will not go unpunished. They can't, because God is a God of justice. And he is not mocked. The question is, will you and I stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to see these things and to stand. For truly, the blood of the martyrs cries out against these men. Protect us from being lulled into indifference, lulled into passivity, and give us the grace to speak the truth in love and to stand firm. That the gospel would resound from our lives in every place you put us, for the rescuing of the lost by you, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.